This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.
Hey, good morning. How many of you guys had the Christmas turkey ham hangover? Yes, one enthusiastic person ate more than his share. I did too. As a matter of fact, I think I'm going to be giving Jenny Craig some business after the new year, after the meal that I had. Well, I hope you're doing well. We're going to continue on today in our series. We've been talking about through the series Unexpected. And obviously, we talked recently about unexpected arrival. The idea that Jesus came as a lowly person in the manger. And that's what we celebrated through Christmas just a couple of days ago. And then we were blessed to do something that very rarely happens, and that is to exceed weather forecasters' expectations. Why are you laughing? So they predicted we were going to have 1 to 3 inches of snow yesterday. And keep in mind, I'm from Texas, okay? We had 1 to 3 inches like over a five-year period, okay? Seriously. So yesterday, we didn't have just 1 to 3 inches. We ended up having like 14 to 20 feet or something like that. And I actually lost one of my children, but I was able to find him through, I had to call in a crew. And I mean, it was crazy. But so the snow was beautiful. I love it. So anyway, hopefully you do too. One thing that I've noticed that I'll just pass on to you, a little nugget of outsider wisdom, is that people who are from this area hate the winter. Did you know that? Yeah, that's true. And people who are not from this area love the winter, seriously. So it was beautiful. My boys were able to go sledding yesterday, and it was awesome. So anyway, thanks for coming out this morning as we continue on in our series. I want to talk about something that, by way of its very nature, I think is unexpected, and that is grace. And grace is one of those things that, to be honest, even after studying this all week long and trying to get my brain wrapped around it, it's still kind of hard for me to grasp. I mean, fully. Think about it. When I say the word grace, what does that mean to you? I mean, by its very nature, it's unexpected when you receive it. I mean, if you received it, it probably wasn't a very gracious act. The word gracious connotes some sort of thankfulness for an act, but why? Well, one of the definitions of grace is unmerited favor, unearned favor from God. That's the definition of grace. And I think that's a good starting point. If you grew up in church, especially in a tradition where you felt like to have some sort of measure of favor with God, you had to do something. The concept of grace like hits you between the eyes like that. And it's hard to get your mind around. Because for a lot of us, we had this expectation of God that for us to engage him in any real way means that we have to do something to get his attention, to get him to listen to us. And to really have a deep relationship with God, we've got to go to church regularly, and we've got to serve so often and give so much and so on and so forth. And the idea of grace is that it's unexpected in the sense that we do nothing to deserve it. Yet God lavishes it on us. And so this morning, I want to take a little time and pick apart what grace is in two ways. I want to give you a definition, and I want us to read it together, and I want you to let it soak in your brain. But then we're going to look at a story that I think is the most remarkable picture of grace in all of the Bible. Here's the definition that I think really expounds upon that idea of unmerited favor. I mean, that's a good definition, but it seems so incomplete. So here's the definition. Grace is God's generous initiative in sustaining faithfulness, culminating in the powerful restorative activity of God on behalf of humanity. Now, think about that definition. Who initiates grace? Okay, let me ask that again. Who initiates grace? God. Okay, that's interesting that the all-powerful God of all creation, whom we came here today to talk about and to learn from, God initiates this grace. It wasn't you or me. It wasn't us pleading, God, please show us grace. God initiates it. Then he moves on to say he sustains it also because of his faithfulness, because God is who he says he is, that he will do this. That's really important. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. And it culminates in this. So let's read this together, this whole definition. Grace is God's generous initiative and sustaining faithfulness, culminating in the powerful restorative activity of God on behalf of humanity. And I think that's a great definition. And I want to journey together about 3,000 years in time to a time when a man named David lived on this earth, and his story is recorded in the book of 2 Samuel. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there this morning, 2 Samuel, Old Testament. And we're going way back, and while we're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and give you a little bit of background. You remember David as the one who defeated the big giant called Goliath. If you have little kids and you've seen the VeggieTales, like I always have this image, that's David and Goliath, right? Okay, that's the David that we're talking about. Now, the king of all Israel's name was Saul. And Saul basically had his kingdom taken away. God promised him that he was going to lose his right to become king and that he would be replaced. And guess who became anointed in God's eyes as the future king? Our boy David. Okay. Now, Saul wasn't really excited about, number one, not being king long term. And number two, he wasn't excited about the idea of this future king is running around in the land. So Saul starts this period of time where he and his soldiers begin to chase David. You ever had those dreams? You know the dream where you're running from something that's like chasing you? Isn't that awful? And like, if you're like me, like in my dream, I'm running and I'm trying desperately to get away and I'm going like 0.025 miles an hour. And I'm like, I'm really working, but it's like, you know? And then when you try to yell for help, what happens? You're like, bleh! Bleh! And you wake up in your emotional, right? You ever had that dream? There's people going, I have no idea what is wrong with that boy. Well, I've had this dream, you know, I'm running from the beast that's trying to get me, whatever it is, and I'm trying to yell, and I'm like, and I can't yell, and I'm trying to run, and I'm like, you know, running like as slow as molasses, and it's like totally horrible. And you wake up, you ever had a dream that when you wake up, like, you know when you have a dream is so real that you feel it? You know what I mean? The emotions. And you feel this dream so deeply. And you wake up and it messes you up for the whole day. Right? You know what I mean? And all day. My wife has had those dreams where I've done something wrong and then she wakes up mad at me. And then all day she's ticked off at me because of what it was I did in the dream. I'm like, I didn't even do it. It was a dream. Well, David was living like the worst nightmare possible. His life really was being hunted. And what's interesting is just almost like you tell someone about your dream, the Psalms actually record many of his emotional moments during this journey. As Saul is chasing him and wants to end his life, we get to see David's emotional journey. Well, interestingly enough, David's best friend was named Jonathan. He was Saul's son. And when Jonathan found out that Saul was trying to kill David, he warned David, and David fled and got away. And David had intense love for Jonathan. Best friend forever. Yet Saul, his dad, was chasing David, wanting to end his life. So we move to the point in the beginning of 2 Samuel 9, where a servant comes to David and says, Saul and Jonathan are dead. And you would think that after being chased all of this time and fearing for your life and running, we've seen in the scriptures that there were a couple of opportunities David had to kill Saul, to sneak attack on him, and he did not do it. You see, he respected Saul for God's position, that God had him as king, at least for that time, and he respected that. So the soldier comes to David, and he says, hey, Saul is dead. And David says, how did it happen? He said, well, I came up on him. He was leaning on his sword. He was trying to kill himself. He looked at me and said, will you take pity on me, and will you kill me? And so I obeyed what he said, and I killed him. It looked like he would not have died on his own. And David respected Saul's position so much that even though Saul had tried to kill him, he said to the servant, how could you possibly strike down God's anointed? And he had that servant killed. And then he grieved for his friend Jonathan. Well, then the scriptures record this journey where David becomes king of Judah and then Israel. And he is the king. He is powerful. It shows his military might, winning battle after battle. And David was kind of the man. He was ruling. He was important. He had everything he could possibly imagine. And so that brings us to 2 Samuel 9. David has everything he could want. He's extremely successful. And I'll start the text in verse 1, 2 Samuel 9, right now. So David said, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, it's really interesting that to me that David would want to show anyone related to Saul kindness after what Saul had put him through. But notice that he says kindness for Jonathan's sake because he loved Jonathan. He wanted to honor him. Verse 2, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet.'" Now, a few chapters back in 2 Samuel 4, we find out why Jonathan was crippled. You see, whenever that Jonathan's child Mephibosheth is what his name, we'll find out in just a second. When he was about 5 years old, he had basically a babysitter that was watching him. And when she found out that Saul and Jonathan were dead, she panicked. Because culturally in those days, when a rival king came to power, his men would go throughout the land and try to find the descendants of the old king, and he would kill them. Why would he do that? Well, because he didn't want them at some point gathering a group of people and trying to start war against him and coming and trying to take over. So that was the norm, and this servant knew that. As a matter of fact, we can read ancient Near Eastern writings where kings in this same exact scenario would kill the rival king's family, and they would take their skin and they would make furniture and put it in their house so that when foreign rulers came to visit them, they would tell the story of how they defeated this enemy and how they're sitting on the skin just to remind that person how powerful and how bad of the bone they really are. That's just kind of weird. Like, "Hey, I got this at IKEA. Interesting story. Never going to believe this, seriously." So this servant fully expects that that's what's going to happen. So she grabs Mephibosheth and she takes off. She's going to go into hiding before David and his men can come and exterminate the line of Saul and Jonathan and so on and so forth. And as she's heading out the door, she trips, something happens, she drops Mephibosheth, and the scriptures say that he was lame in both feet. He was paralyzed. His spine was broken, or his legs were broken and unable to be repaired. So fast forward to this time, this servant says, there's still a son of Jonathan, he's crippled in his feet. In verse 4, the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar. It's really interesting to me that if we look really closely at this story, we can find parallels to our own journey. I mean, if you imagine David as sort of a model of the goodness of God, and Mephibosheth as us, a broken humanity. We see something really beautiful here. David didn't wait for Mephibosheth to come to him. What did he do? He sent for Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, by the way, here's how they named kids in the Old Testament. They thought of the craziest names they could possibly think of. They put them in a hat, and then someone drew. That's how they got this name, Mephibosheth. Totally kidding. That's not true. But if you're pregnant in this room or you're thinking about getting pregnant, I'm going to save you the $15 of buying that stupid baby names book, you know? Let's seriously, as the Orchard, let's make this a trending name next year, okay? Mephibosheth. Say it with me. Mephibosheth. Okay, great. You guys are crazy. All right, here we go. So Mephibosheth comes and he falls on his face before David. Now, Mephibosheth knows this probably is it for him. He's being summoned before the mortal enemy of his grandpa. And because of Saul's journey and chasing David, his life was probably over. Because of what his lineage had done, because of the sins of his forefathers. And really, that's kind of our position. If you look in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, it says this: there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. That means that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, it caused all of humanity to become broken. That's what we call the fall. And all of humanity and all of creation became broken. What was pure and clean before God became broken. Just through one man, you and I have to pay the price. And Mephibosheth was feeling that. Because of my grandpa and what he did, I'm about to lose my life. But here's a picture of God's grace. Even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. You see, all of humanity broken for thousands of years, Jesus comes on the scene. And through one man, because of God's grace, all of humanity has an opportunity to be made right with God. Verse 7, and David says to him, "Don't fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." As powerful as David is, he had everything he could possibly want. And it's one of those things where David has all this stuff, and he had made a promise to Jonathan that he would care for his offspring in the event of his death, years and years before. And at a time when David could have totally forgotten his promise, he remembers. And he seeks Mephibosheth out. And he promises him this amazing thing. Not only were you out in the outskirts, not only were you completely and totally broken, but now I'm going to bring you into my house. I'm going to give you a seat at my table. That's what Taylor sung about just a little bit ago. And I'm giving you the land that your grandpa had. And then we see in the next several verses, he lavishes it on him. He goes above and beyond, completely unexpected. This person who completely did not deserve it, was completely broken, and in all reality, could have been killed. He says, "You know what? I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to bring you into my house, and I'm going to make you as if you were one of my own sons." That's a powerful, powerful thing. And in verse 8, it's interesting. Mephibosheth was very gracious in his response. Look what he says. "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Have you seen a dead dog on the side of the road? Not the most pleasant of sight, right? Mephibosheth is saying, here's what he's saying. "I'm not worthy of what you're doing to me. I don't deserve this. I'm like a dead dog. I stink. I'm a rotting carcass. Because of what my grandpa did, and now I'm lame in both of my feet, I am a worthless, worthless person." And Mephibosheth reveals what I think to all humanity should feel at some point about grace, is that it sometimes is the hardest thing in the world to receive. If you think about someone who maybe was very gracious to you, who loved on you exceedingly much. When I moved in with my grandma when I was about 17, she was like that. She's like the epitome of grace. I mean, she would cook me an amazing meal every night. I mean, like, she totally, like, this is like, she went to Whole Foods, got the finest ingredients, cooked me the healthiest chicken fried steak you have ever seen. Mashed potatoes and gravy, a cup of lard to drink with it. I mean, she poured it on me, you know what I mean? I mean, not the lard, I'm saying, but like, you know, the love and lavishing it on me. And she bought clothes for me, and she bought shoes, and she really just took care of me. And she made me feel like I was worth something. Because for so long in my life, I felt like I wasn't worth anything, you know? And for those of us who struggle with self-esteem issues and not feeling significant, when we start encountering grace, it's really difficult to receive. My grandma started doing this thing that was kind of crazy. She used to say these words, "I love you." And for someone who had not really heard that, that was weird, you know? Like, what do you say? If you have a teenager, you probably know what this is like. Because there was a time in your kid's life where you say, "I love you," and they say, "I love you back." But then there comes a point where it's not cool to say, "I love you" anymore. So when you say, those of you with teenagers, you know exactly what I'm saying. When you say, "I love you," you hear, and then you know what you do. You pull the car over, you say, "Say it. I'm not moving till you say it. Okay, I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad." It gets weird. Well, it was really, really weird for me. And it was hard to reciprocate that love that was shown to me. My grandma was so gracious to me. I remember this one time where, this is awful. I was driving in my car, and I found that God had given me a built-in trash compactor. It was amazing. When my car got dirty from going to fast food restaurants, I could simply roll the window down at 55, 65, 85 miles an hour and just toss it out the window. And my car stayed, like, really clean. Some of you guys are like, huh, I haven't really thought of that. Just so you know, that's illegal, okay? But I didn't know that. So one day, my grandma asked me to take trash to town and throw it away in this dumpster where we took our trash because they didn't come pick it up out in the country. And I said, sure, I'll do it. And I tossed it in my trunk and I drove off. And I'm 17, you know how it is. You're going to be social. And so I didn't think anything again about it for a while in August in southern Oklahoma. Yeah. So like a week or two goes by. And so like I've become like acclimated to the smell of death by this point. And I didn't really even like, you know what I mean? It's like a mouse that's dead in the house. You think you smell something, but and then by then, you know. Well, my friend gets in the car and he's like, oh my gosh, dude, seriously, what died in your car? And I'm like, what? And then I'm like, oh, and I remembered, it was my grandma's trash. So we were out in the middle of nowhere, and so I pulled the car over to the shoulder of the road, and we looked both ways. We opened the trunk, and it was like it had multiplied. It was like gremlins, like water had sprayed, and like just, it was alive. It was moving, and it was like this, oh man, it was like a beast. And so we worked together, and we got it, and we threw it in this ditch. Whew, problem solved, and I drove away, and didn't think any more about it. About 2 weeks after that, we were at my grandma's house, and she was talking to me, and the phone rang. And I remember before when I was telling you about the phone, my grandma had this phone with like the 40-foot long curly cable. Well, by this time, she had upgraded to the cordless phone. Now, in those days, they're not like now where the antenna's like a nub on the end, you know, and the phone's like this big. Hello? I mean, these were like, krr, 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 you know, it looked like a fishing pole. Seriously, you guys remember those? You know, like trying to put a hook on the end of it and go fishing with it. I mean, that's what the phone was like. And she answers the phone. Hello? Because that's what she sounds like. Hello? And she pauses. Yes? And then the expression on her face completely changed. And I knew. She said, oh, well, I'm really sorry about that. I asked my grandson to take that to town and throw it away. I'm sorry that that happened. And the look on her face made me feel about this tall. And then, like, she gets off the phone after apologizing profusely. And I'm like, so who was that? Well, apparently the guy that owned the land that I threw the trash on was one of these people. He found this bag of trash, so he sorts through it. Now, I'm a germaphobe, so I would never do that. I would just, like, torch it and light it, you know, and whatever. But he finds her name, looks up her number, and calls her. Here's what she said. This devastated me. She looked at me and said, I'm so disappointed in you. That's all it took for her to say to crush me. Because I had experienced grace from her to the point that I understood what it felt like to be human and to mean something to someone else so much that for her to simply say, I'm disappointed in you, absolutely crushed me. But she didn't hold it over me for the rest of my life. She probably doesn't even remember that story. And I don't know why I do, but I felt awful. You see, sometimes grace is incredibly hard to receive. And this is the interesting thing. When we look at grace and we look at ourselves and we think, am I worth receiving this? Am I worth having my grandma love me this way? Was Mephibosheth worth having David lavish this on him? No. But maybe that's sort of the thing about unexpected grace. That God would choose to lavish it on the worst of the worst. And it's interesting because when we start thinking about this, we think God's grace extends to other people way more than me because they're a lot worse than me. But the reality is that before God, sin levels the playing field. There's no favorites. All of us are there. And the fact that God would use the most messed up of us is mind-blowing to me. Think about Peter. Peter lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. Jesus invested in his life. Jesus predicted, hey, when this whole thing goes down, I'm going to get arrested, and I'm going to get betrayed by you, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's like, uh-uh-uh. I think it's interesting. Peter tells Jesus, not so, Lord. Kind of bold. Well, fast forward a little bit. Jesus has been arrested. He's been beaten. He's sitting in a public display, sitting there waiting for these people to meet and decide his fate, literally. Jesus is sitting there. He's bleeding. He's broken. He's wounded. And Peter's nearby. And he's warming himself by this fire. And this girl says, hey, weren't you with him? And Peter says, I don't think so. I don't know him. A second time, aren't you a Galilean? I know you were with him. No. The third time he was asked, it made him so angry that the scripture says, I think in the Gospel of Mark, that he swore and said, I do not even know this man. And the rooster crowed. And the scripture says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And I've often thought about what that scene, if you could capture that moment in a film, it would just be unbelievable. Because here, Peter realizes that he did exactly what Jesus said he would do, exactly what he said he wouldn't do. He denied his Savior, Jesus. And it's crazy, because if I were God and I had the ability to smote people, I would have just smote Peter. You know? If you're a parent, thank God you're not God. Because if you had the ability to smote, there would be times you'd be like, ah, and you'd be like, oh, I'm sorry about that. But Jesus didn't do that. See, what's amazing is Peter messed up as bad as we could possibly imagine. He denied Jesus in front of other people. And what happened? Jesus ended up forgiving him. In John 21, there's this whole conversation where he says, do you love me three times? And there's this whole thing where he's restoring Peter, and Peter goes on to be such an influential leader in the early church. That we get to pay actually some of the benefit of Peter's leadership today as followers of Christ. And some of even the words of Peter are recorded in the New Testament. This is a man who was broken, completely fallen before God, but God chose to use this man to do something great. Think about Paul. Paul was a Christian killer. That's what he did. He went around looking for Christians to kill. He was on his way, as a matter of fact, to find Christians, to bring them back and have them killed, when he met Jesus on this road and his life was completely changed. And God used Paul to plant churches and basically to spread the gospel throughout all of the world. And even throughout all of that, here's what Paul says about himself. In 1 Timothy 1, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. But here's why I was treated with mercy, so that in me as the worst, Christ Jesus could demonstrate his utmost patience as an example to those who are going to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul's saying that, look, it's true that I'm a wreck and desperately needy of grace, but God extended his grace to me so that by me, I might be an example for him, so that other people, who's he talking about? He's talking about you and me, those throughout the journey, can look at the life of this man who, though he was messed up, was eventually redeemed and done something good for God. I think that's the essence of unexpected grace. And here's what I'm sure of about grace, although I don't fully understand it all and I don't know it all. I know that we're all in need of it. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And maybe as a kid in Bible school, or you've heard that throughout the years, or you've seen people holding that up in the end zone in football games, you know, Romans 3:23. Everybody always wonders what Rom 3:23 is. It's Romans 3:23. That's that verse. Romans 3 also says there's no one righteous, meaning no one is able to measure up to God's standard. Not even one person. That falls every person in this room. That's us. Just like Paul and just like Peter, you see, sin levels the playing field. But that's the heart of the gospel. If it didn't, why would grace even be important? And if you're a follower of Jesus, this morning I want you to turn to Ephesians 2, and I want to look just at this really quickly, because this is the essence of the story of who you are as a believer in Christ. And especially if you've come from a tradition where you believe that you have to earn favor with God, I want to set it straight this morning. Ephesians 2, chapter 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All that's saying is this. Because of what Adam did, all of humanity was broken before God. And we did not live for God. We didn't just wake up one day and say, hey, I'm going to choose to do everything that God wants me to do on our own. We don't do that. We were born as sinful people. We were born with a tendency to do things of rebellion against God, following our desires and not God's. And I can prove it. If you have kids, you know this to be true. Did you sit your kids down when they were 5 years old and say, now let me do this. I bought this whiteboard. Let me roll this out. And I'm going to write the top 10 swear words that I know. And I would like you to memorize their name, their definition, and be able to write them in a sentence 10 times each. No, a kid hears a swear word on TV or at school or whatever. He comes home. He says it in the car. You have a mild heart attack. You can't believe that came out of your kid's mouth. Or your kid's 18 months old and is beating the snot out of their older brother or sister. Did you prompt them? Now, let me show you the proper technique to take this tool or this toy, this block, and smack their skull in. No, you didn't do that. They knew how to do it. It was in their nature. Makes sense? That's who we are. We're born like that. It's a gift. Unfortunately, not the kind of gift that we want to receive. So, that leads us to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. I love that verse. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And here's the key phrase. By grace, you've been saved. You see, we were living that other way. And it never in there says, now, you did all that, but then you chose to adopt this new mindset, and you started doing these things, and you started living this way, and you started doing X, Y, Z, and now you can have a relationship with Christ because you've bought your way into the kingdom. Listen, people have been trying to buy their way into heaven for millennia. But in this verse, we get this amazingly free news that it's not by those things. It doesn't cost you a penny of green money. It's by what that we're saved? By grace. In verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, it's just like Mephibosheth was brought to the table. You see? By God's, remember our original definition, God's initiative. He came to us. You see, David didn't wait for Mephibosheth to come around because he knew he never would because of fear, because that wasn't Mephibosheth's desire. David went after him and had him brought into his court, and he brought him to his table, and he made him as if he were a child of the king. Listen, if you're a follower of Christ, that's exactly what happened to you. Don't let the lie that you're not good enough keep you from enjoying the joy of the grace of God. There's too many people walking in chains because they don't realize that God loves them just for who they are. And that if you truly understand this concept of grace, that you have an opportunity to be carried to the table. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul talked about that before. He's talking about it again. It's just like what happened with Mephibosheth. We're telling this story. We're studying this story of Mephibosheth together as a community because God is showing his grace through that story. And that's what's pretty amazing about following God, is that while you might not have it all together, God uses your story to impact people in a great way. And then verse 8 and 9, this is literally, these are two of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He's saying, look, it's not by anything that you did. You know why God extends grace to us? Do you know why? Because he wants to. Because he chooses to. Because he sees you and me, and as verse 10 says, he's created us in such a way. He's created us specifically in a way so that he can use us and parade us for years and years to come around and say, this is an example of my grace. And I hope that as people would look at my life and see that maybe I don't have it all together, but I'm on a journey and I'm trying to get there, but they see what God's brought me from and where he's brought me to, that they would see the hand of God. And that's what God does through you and me. And the last thing that I know is that if you have grace, you should extend it. It's important. 2 Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is Peter, that one who denied Jesus, years later writing and saying this, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And as a baby Christian, you withhold grace from people. You're hitting them in the head with the little block. And we do that. We peck on each other. We look at our faults and imperfections sometimes, and we slam each other because we're not growing in the grace and knowledge. As we begin to receive grace in our life, and we really become aware that grace is powerful and such a beautiful thing, we begin to extend it and look beyond our own faults and imperfections. And that's where grace becomes difficult sometimes, because sometimes it's hard to show grace to people who are different from us or maybe even those who have wronged us. We see it in the life of Jesus, that he extended grace to people that no one else would. In Luke chapter 8, there are three scenarios where Jesus reaches out to people. One man was demon-possessed, and Jesus set him free. And all the religious people would see that and say, he's unclean. This woman came to him in a crowd, and he was standing there. People were all around him, and she had been bleeding internally for 12 years. And she just touched his garment, and she was healed. And he knew what was going on. And he turned around, and he pointed her out, and her response was to proclaim why she had touched him and what he had done for her. But because he had been near this woman who was ceremonially unclean, the religious people had a fit. She's unclean, he's now unclean, and he keeps doing God's work, even though the religious people were saying, why are you even spending time with them? He goes and interfaces with the government official, which was completely disgusting in those days for people. He went and eventually raised this man's dead daughter back to life. He was unclean. But that's what's awesome about grace, is that it's just messy sometimes. And then often when you begin to extend grace to people who so desperately need it, sometimes it feels like it goes against every fiber of your being because they're different. We just did a series, Not Like Me, and we explored that idea of loving people who are different than us and identifying who our neighbor was and beginning to express this. That's what we're talking about, expressing the grace of God, but sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it means forgiving people who have wronged us. Sometimes it means going around people who we don't necessarily want to be around or having conversations, long conversations with hurting people, even though it's really difficult. But we're an extension of God's grace because the scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. There's another verse that says, freely have you received, freely shall you give. And I think just like that lady who was healed after 12 years of bleeding, our natural response to grace is to proclaim it to others. Philip Yancey says that we are called upon to be conveyors of grace, not avoiders of contagion. Now that hits me hard because I'm kind of freaky about germs. I love shaking hands. I love being close to people. But I guarantee you, after every service, I want to shake your hand. I do, and I will. And it's exciting to me. Like, ooh, getting to know people. This is awesome. But I go back to my office and use hand cleaner after that, you know. No offense. Because you do it too. If you're a parent, you have that in your car, right? You know, your kids. What he's saying is we've got to move beyond the walls that we put up and begin to extend grace to people. God's grace demands it. Dorothy Day says, I really only love God as much as I love the person I love the least. That's hard. But I think grace is one of the most powerful demonstrations of the love of God. And Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing Grace About Grace, is filled with stories of what happens to people far from God when they come into contact with someone who shows them the grace of God. It blows their mind. Even if they disagree theologically or they have philosophical differences or political differences, grace always wins out. And that's one thing that I love about the Orchard. This community is that if you look through this crowd, this place is filled with a diverse group of people from different financial background, different ethnic background, different spiritual journey. Everyone's in a different place. People have their own baggage, their own problems. Yet week after week, people pour into this room, and I see arms going around one another. I see hurting people getting prayed for. We saw on the video earlier, we saw families who might not be able to give their kids a good Christmas being able to do that because of your generosity. That's an extension of grace. And I love being a part of a community like that. The hard thing about being a community that extends grace is that it gets messy and that people come and they have problems and they have issues. But it's in the midst of those problems and in the midst of that wreck that Jesus shows up and he does his best work. I love C.S. Lewis. He says this, "Grace substitutes a full, childlike, and delighted acceptance of our need. A joy in total dependence. We become jolly beggars." When you really begin to get grace and realize that as a wreck, you don't deserve anything, but that God lavishes on us, and he brings us up to the table, and despite our imperfections, lets us dine at the table of the king. One last thing about Mephibosheth. It's interesting that as he comes up to the table, his feet are hidden from view. And to anyone looking, his imperfections are hidden by the grace that was bestowed on him. And you know what? If you're in this room today and you're saying, "I'm not worthy of grace," let me just say, you're right. I'm not either. But thanks to the beauty of God's grace when he extends it to us, we get brought to that table and our imperfections are hidden. And when God sees us, he sees us as his children. So what about you? We've talked about how grace is unexpected and it's lavished often, and it can even be confusing when you first receive it. You don't even know what to make of it. And we talked about how when we have it, we should extend it to other people. And I'm not going to give 7 points on how that looks because I don't know how that looks for you. What I want to do this morning is Taylor's going to come and play, and I want you just to close your eyes. And I want to just have you ask yourself a question or two. And I want you to just ask God what he's saying to you and then ask him what he wants you to do. And then I want you to go do it. Whatever that is for you. Maybe for some of you, you've never actually received grace. Ask yourself this question: have I truly received grace? And maybe you've received grace and you didn't even realize it. Or maybe it goes even back beyond that to the fact that you are in need of a relationship with Christ. You don't even have it. You've never received his saving grace. And just as David sent out his servant to go find Mephibosheth, God sends the Holy Spirit to you to reveal to you whether you need a relationship with him. And you know that in your heart. You don't need me to say it or to try to make it sound fluffy. You just know that Jesus is saying, "Look, you need me. I'm giving you grace, and it's free." And maybe today you're receiving grace is just choosing to follow him. Or maybe you've received it and you just don't know what to do with it. Ask God, "What do you want me to do with this?" Because I think our next step is then just to begin to extend grace. And if you have grace and you've experienced it and you've been reminded of how you've received it, ask God right now, "God, what is it that's stopping me from extending grace?" And maybe it's someone that's hurt you. Maybe you need to forgive them. Maybe you need to leave today and call someone and tell them that you forgive them and that you're going to work through it. Whatever that is for you, I don't know. I don't want to define that. I just want to take a few moments just to reflect on the goodness of God, the fact that we all have an opportunity to be brought to his table, and then we can proclaim the goodness of God by showing grace to others. So take just a moment and reflect. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that despite our brokenness and despite the fact that there's nobody that's righteous or right before you, that you, in your initiative, your sustaining faithfulness, you came after us, you chased us despite who we are. And I pray for those struggling right now to receive that, that you would speak to them. I thank you that you've allowed us to be a part of a community that extends grace to others. And I pray that it would be a light into this community and into the nations, the grace and the goodness of God as people walk this out in their life, that people that come into contact with people from this community would just see and experience the grace of God. And I pray that you would just continue to do great things among us. Thanks for all the things you're doing and just blowing our minds with the goodness of God and the things we don't deserve, but we get to be a part of and we get to see. We celebrate your grace today. And thank you for your kindness and for your favor and for bringing us to dine with you, that we could call you Master and King and we'd be as your children. Let us walk in that today. We thank you for who you are and all you've done. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And as a grateful people together, we say, amen.
This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.